If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers chapter 12. It's page 120 in your Pew Bible. This evening we're going to consider this passage from the book of Numbers, and perhaps when you think of the book of Numbers, what comes to mind is lists of names and censuses and those kinds of things. And perhaps it's helpful to remember the Hebrew title for this book, which is In the Wilderness. What we have in this book is a description of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and it's really, you could say, the tale of two generations. On the one hand, there is that first generation that came out of Egypt, experienced the Exodus, and yet, because of their unbelief and their rebellion, their despair, they experienced death in the wilderness. But then there's another generation, the next generation, the Lord raises up, that walks by faith, and that faith leads to life, life in the promised land. So this is a book about these two generations, and it's lessons about how to live in the wilderness, how to live between the Exodus, as it were, and the promised land, which has analogy for our situation as well. But let's hear now God's holy word, starting verse 1 of chapter 12. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. Hear now God's word. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Amen. That's the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together again. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this word, and you have told us that all scripture is breathed out by you and is useful for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness. And you've also told us that these things happened to your people of old as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And so our prayer, our Lord, is that you would instruct your people here tonight. Help us to understand what you have to say to us through your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the first scripture songs that Elizabeth and I teach our children is a song from Philippians 2:14, which says, "Do everything without complaining. Do everything without arguing, that you may become blameless and pure children of God." Now, certainly it serves as a reminder to our children, but truth be told, it's also a reminder to Elizabeth and I as well, to us both, that we would remember not to give ourselves over to the sin of unbelieving grumbling. The sin of grumbling is one of those sins that Jerry Bridges calls a respectable sin in his book, Respectable Sins. It's one of those sins that's accepted in society. After all, you don't go around finding groups like Grumblers Anonymous with 12-step programs. In fact, we could say that perhaps grumbling is a national pastime in our country and something that we see as a right to be defended, that we should be able to grumble. But we need to recognize and remember that in God's sight, grumbling against Him is a heinous sin. And it's a sin with deadly consequences. Grumbling and complaining is one of the ways that faithlessness of this first generation that came out from the Exodus manifested their sinfulness, their faithlessness in the wilderness. In fact, we could say grumbling was almost a refrain that we find throughout this portion of Scripture, beginning right after the Exodus. In Exodus 16, what do we find but God's people grumbling because they don't have the water that they want at that point? And so you have this reality of grumbling, and indeed, in the chapter right before this chapter, in Numbers chapter 11, what do we find but the rabble grumbling because of their food, missing the food from Egypt, upset about only having manna. And in fact, we even find Moses himself grumbles about the people to God. And the result of that chapter is both, on the one hand, God's mercy in giving 70 elders to assist Moses in leading the people, but also judgment as he gives them lots of quail and then a great outbreak of a plague to kill those who began the grumbling. It's dangerous to grumble. And the question as we come to chapter 12 is, did God's people learn their lesson? And sadly, the answer is no, they did not. And so here in chapter 12, again, we see grumbling, but this time it's grumbling among the leadership. In fact, it's from Moses' own brother and sister. And this evening, I want us to consider this episode in Israel's history to see what it has to teach us. Well, consider two main points from our text. We're going to see the grievous root of Miriam and Aaron's grumbling, and then the godly response of Moses to their grumbling. So first consider with me the grievous root of Miriam and Aaron's grumbling. And here I'm thinking of how Scripture often gives us the idea of sin as a thorn bush. It's something in which we have sinful actions and behaviors that are like the thorns. It shouldn't be characterized as fruit. We think of the fruit of the Spirit as that which comes from Christians. But our sin is like thorns, prickly thorns that cause harm to ourselves and to others. But we remember this thorn bush, not only does it have its outward thorns, but it also has its roots, which is the sinful heart that motivates the action. And so the grumbling that takes place, it's one of the thorns that comes from a thorny plant of sin. It's a thorn that has its root in the heart, and grumbling can have different roots. And part of what I want us to consider is, what are the roots of particularly Miriam and Aaron's grumbling? As we begin this episode, you see there in verse 1 and 2, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. And Miriam here is really the instigator of the incident. We can tell that by the fact that her name is listed first. And in fact, these words here, spoke against, the verb is actually in a feminine form, indicating that she's the one who's taking the lead in this. And you almost hear an echo of the Garden of Eden, where Eve takes the lead with the serpent. Now we need to remember, this doesn't mean that Aaron is somehow off the hook. If anything, he's more culpable. Aaron should have known better. After all, he is the high priest. He should have known better than to get caught up in all of these complaints and to give himself over to the contagiousness of grumbling. He should have learned the importance of following the word of God very carefully. Indeed, only two chapters earlier, his own sons, Nadab and Abihu, because they did not follow the word of the Lord carefully, were consumed by the fire of the Lord. But Aaron, like Adam, was passive, and he goes along with this instigation. And let me just pause and say here, one of the things that this teaches us, especially as men and husbands, is the importance of not being passive. The importance of learning what it is to be a servant leader, to be a shepherd of those whom God has put into our care, of our wives, of our children, to not just sit back and go through life coasting along, going with the flow, but to do what we are called to do as men of God, to lead by his grace. But Miriam and Aaron, they come and they give this complaint. And notice there's really kind of two complaints that are given. The initial complaint there is found in verse 1. They spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now, Cush is a place that really describes two locations as we think of biblical geography, Ethiopia and also Midian. So some think that this is perhaps describing for us Zipporah, Moses' wife. And yet, that seems a little bit strange since they have been married for quite some time at this point. It's more likely that it's a reference to Moses marrying someone else after Zipporah has passed, perhaps. But why was this an issue? Well, he marries a Cushite woman. That is, he marries someone who is not an Israelite. And you notice how Miriam and Aaron respond. They don't come to Moses with their concerns, nor do they go to God about these concerns. Instead, what do? They grumble and complain by speaking against Moses to others. Here again, we see an important lesson and principle of how not to deal with things. When we see something that concerns us in a brother or sister in Christ, the scriptures are clear. Matthew 18 tells us if someone has sinned against you, or if you're concerned because you see sin in a brother or a potential sin, you go to them. You go to them privately, and you speak this concern with the goal and desire of drawing them back in, if there is really sin there. But that's not what we see Moses and Aaron, or Miriam and Aaron doing. Instead, they grumble and complain to others. One of the questions that comes to us as we think about this complaint is, was it actually a sin for Moses to marry a Cushite woman? Now, at this point in Israel's history, we need to know, God has not given a law forbidding the Israelites from marrying a Cushite. Now, let's be clear. They were forbidden from marrying those from Canaan in the promised land. For remember, they're to go into the promised land and they are to destroy all of the Canaanites. In fact, in Exodus 34, when God is renewing the covenant with his people, he says this, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down the Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons." There's the marriage. "And their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." It's a clear principle that's given here. The concern is to not marry those who are not of the same faith in God, trusting in the Lord, the God of Israel. Concern that they would draw them away from worshiping the one true God. That's the same principle that we find in the New Testament as well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that if you are in the Lord, your call, if you are going to be married, is to marry someone who is in the Lord as well. That is, of the same faith and trust in Christ, that you may walk together and not be drawn away from God. So there was that injunction, but Miriam's complaint is not so much based on that. This is a Cushite woman. And so it would seem that Miriam's complaint is more perhaps ethnically driven. The fact that Moses isn't marrying an Israelite. There's a lack of some kind of ethnic purity. Perhaps we could see it in this way, that Miriam is adding to God's law. She thinks that it's not right for him to marry this woman. And in this way, she falls into a form of legalism, adding to what God has said. But what we really come to see as we work through this text is that this initial complaint isn't even really the main issue. It's just a smokescreen. How do we know this? Because God doesn't even address that when he comes to talk to them. And in fact, what Miriam is doing here is what we could call misdirection. Instead of broaching a difficult topic, instead she raises this counterfeit problem. And the reason is because at root, the real problem is that she has a heart filled with envy. And she's looking for any way that she can to bring Moses down in the eyes of others. And so here we come then to the real complaint, and that's found in verse 2. Moses is said, Miriam and Aaron say this, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" See, Moses had a unique place of leadership among God's people. Yet they believe that they should share that place as well. Why? Well, because they also received God's revelation. They also had spoken God's word. Perhaps their envy was triggered by the events of chapter 11. You remember part of what happens in chapter 11 is that God gives these 70 other elders. And the Spirit of God, part of the Spirit that was upon Moses, was given to these 70 elders. You remember there were two that were not there. They were still in the camp. And the Spirit of God also rested upon those two. Perhaps Miriam and Aaron felt a bit left out. How come they were not chosen for more prominent leadership positions, given a greater portion than they had already of the Spirit? Whether that's the case or not, what is clear is Miriam and Aaron are doing two things in their envy. On the one hand, first, they're comparing themselves to Moses and thinking of themselves as better than Moses. After all, they too have been used as organs of revelation, like Moses had. They've received God's word in some way. And more than that, Miriam may have said to herself, "And besides, I'm someone who has a pure marriage. I haven't married a Cushite." But the second thing that Miriam and Aaron do is they compare their situation with Moses and consider their situation not fair. We're just as good as Moses, if not better, and yet he gets to lead and we don't? This just isn't right, they say with indignation. And here's the reality. Envy in their hearts has blinded them. And this is the way sin works. Sin deceives us. It blinds us. It distorts reality for us. And Miriam and Aaron have come to false views of themselves and false views of the situation. As I said, they think of themselves as at least equal to, if not better than Moses. And in one sense, we could ask, how do you think Moses would respond if they had come to him and said, "We want a greater share of the leadership"? In one sense, based at least on Moses' complaint in Numbers chapter 11, he might say something like this, "Great, you want to lead these people? Go ahead." But part of the point in saying that is this, situations are not always as it appears to us. We are so easily susceptible to the grass is greener syndrome. We think that, we want to be in that position, that place. It would be so much better there. instead of understanding that God has called each of us to the particular station and place that we have for his good purposes. And often what you find is the people you envy sometimes envy you. Have you ever known those who maybe they're single and they're longing to be married? They envy the person who is married and long for that intimacy and the relationship that they could have. And sometimes there could be the person who's married who envies in that sense of what might be the other freedoms in one sense that the single persons have. And there's that dual envy that goes on when the heart is given over to that sin. And the reality is this, you and I, we do the same thing when we envy. We compare ourselves and compare our situations with others. And it leads us to have a distorted view of reality because we begin to look at life apart from God. We begin to think that our true joy, our true satisfaction will only come from that thing, that situation, that calling. And so we focus our lives down, and it narrows from this wondrous calling of glorifying God in all that we do to this very narrow focus of satisfying our own lusts and saying, my life is about obtaining that which I envy. And in a real sense, this is what has happened to Aaron and to Miriam. And what is the cure for envy then? Well, there's many answers that we could give to that question. One answer is this, is we must learn true and godly contentment. A contentment that's nurtured by a robust understanding of our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is this, who are we? We are sinners saved by grace. That means that we deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And yet, because of God's grace, we have everything. All is ours in Christ Jesus, all that we need and more. And when we remember who we are in Christ, it gives us a humble confidence in our Lord and the ability to be content in whatever situation he puts us in. You see, Miriam and Aaron should have remembered their own redemption. They're no longer slaves in Egypt. And not only that, they were not only freed from that slavery, they were given privileged positions among the people of God. Aaron was the high priest. Miriam was one who sang the praises of God, a prophetess in certain ways, and yet she was not content. He was not content. We also then need to nurture this robust belief in the sovereign and good hand of God's providence. Truly believing that God is at work in all things to bring about good. That all things truly do work together for our good and his glory. He has placed us in the circumstances that we are in for our good. And we may not always understand all that he's up to. And certainly there are times that are great difficulties to us and times where we can be confused. And yet, when we're rooted in our God and we see who he is, we can trust him and be content even in the hardest of circumstances. And if Miriam and Aaron could have remembered those things, to have faith and trust in their sovereign Lord, they would have been content and not given over to envy. So that is the grievous root of Miriam and Aaron's grumbling. It is a heart of envy. But let's consider, secondly, the godly response of Moses to their grumbling. And you see Moses' response in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. That almost seems like no response. In fact, you're right, in one sense. What we see is he did not retaliate in any way at all. There's no record of him saying anything. And in fact, he's described as the meekest man on the earth at that time. Now, let's pause for a moment and understand, what does it mean to be meek? It's a word that I think can be easily confused in our day. And sometimes we think that to be meek means to be weak, or perhaps someone who's timid and shy. or someone who's indecisive, or someone who's just very nice, or perhaps we picture someone who's meek as a doormat to be stepped all over. But that is not to understand a biblical understanding of what we mean by meekness. In the broad sense of the word, this word has been used to describe an animal that has been tamed. And so the image that you should have in your mind when you hear the word meek is of a wild bucking bronco who has been tamed. And the question you ask is this tamed bronco weak? Does he have no power? Certainly that's not the case. He has the same power he had when he was bucking. But he has been tamed. And so we could define meekness this way. It is strength under control. It is power under authority. Sinclair Ferguson describes it this way. Meekness is the humble strength that belongs to the man who has learned to submit to difficulties, difficult experiences, and difficult people, knowing that in everything, God is working for his good. He has learned in gratitude to God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and to be gentle with sinners. See, a meek person is one who relates to God and to others with a humble strength as one who is under God's authority. And that's exactly what Moses does. He entrusts himself to him who judges justly. He is a man under God's authority. And so he leaves this matter in the hands of the Lord. And what do we find? The Lord responds. The Lord is the one who responds to Miriam and to Aaron as Moses meekly trusts in him. And you'll notice even in verse 2, the end of the complaint, it says, "And the Lord heard it." It's almost this ominous foreshadowing of what is going to take place. And then we find what happens in verse 4, "And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting.' And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward." He calls them out to the tent of meeting, to the place where his glory dwells. The glory cloud comes down, says, "Aaron and Miriam, come forward." And you notice how God shifts the order of the names. He calls Aaron first and then Miriam. Doesn't that remind you of what God does when he comes to Adam and Eve? He calls Adam first because Adam's the one who's ultimately responsible. So he calls them before him. And then he speaks to them. And don't miss the irony here. They said that God speaks through them just like Moses. And so now God is going to speak to them. But it's a word of judgment against them, of discipline for their sin. And so God is the one who stands up for Moses. God is the one who vindicates his servant. And he brings about this distinction. He says there is a distinction between Moses and all the other prophets. Other prophets, they receive from God, yes, visions, dreams, symbols, like Daniel. You remember in the book of Daniel how he would interpret dreams that were given. But this is not the case with Moses. God speaks to Moses mouth to mouth, or you could say face to face. In other words, clear revelation with plain words, not obscured by riddles or anything else. And moreover, Moses beholds the form of the Lord. This is the privilege that he had. You remember in Exodus 34, as he was placed in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of the Lord passed by. The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, gracious and merciful. But that's not the case with others. And so he says to them, "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And his anger is kindled against them. And after this word of judgment, he departs. And as soon as he departs, Miriam is found leprous. Notice it there, verse 9. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous." And here we find, as so often the way the Lord works, is the punishment fits the crime. Here is Miriam wanting to claim that she should have equal access to God just like Moses, an equal place in leadership, to be able to give revelation just like Moses does to the people. And now she has leprosy. And you remember, part of what that means is that she is cut off, as it were, from the presence of the Lord. If she continued leprous for the rest of her life, it's likely that she would have been outside of the camp of God's people until her death. You could not come into the tabernacle courts. You could not come into the camp even if you were unclean. And so she is excluded not only from God's presence, but from the community of God's people. And here you see then Aaron's response, and there's a note of irony as well. One who wanted to be a leader alongside of and even over Moses. What do we find him doing in verse 11? He comes and says, "Oh my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let us not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." He uses that language to Moses, "Oh my Lord." He recognizes that God is the one who has put Moses in the place that he is. And he submits to him. And what we find is Aaron can't even go to the Lord directly himself, but he must go through the mediator, Moses, and ask that Moses would plead for Miriam. But how does Moses respond? How would you respond when you are attacked? Someone grumbles about you or slanders you. How would you respond when they come back asking that you would do something for them? And here is this amazing response from Moses, that he responds with meekness, a man under God's authority. Because what do we see him do? He mediates for Miriam before the Lord. See what he says in verse 13. Moses cried to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." He wasn't bitter. He didn't hold on to the offense. He didn't say, "You pray yourself." No, he acts as the mediator he is called to be. He recognizes that God has placed him in this place to be the go-between between God and his people, and he gives himself to that work even for those who sinned against him. This is not the first time that Moses has been a mediator. We've seen it many times earlier. In fact, you think of what happens as he comes down from Mount Sinai and he finds them worshiping the golden calf. He throws down the tablets and breaks them. But we see even there, what does he do? He acts as the mediator, interceding for God's people before the Lord. But the difference there and here is this. The sin there was directly against the Lord, where the sin here is actually against Moses and the Lord. And yet, he still intercedes for Miriam. He understands his place as a mediator for God's people. And the Lord hears Moses' mediation, and he responds with both discipline and also mercy. On the one hand, there is discipline. He says there in verse 14, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days. And after that, she may be brought in again." This language of a father spitting, in Eastern culture, the idea was the idea of shaming. If a daughter had so sinned against her father, he might spit in her face to indicate his disapproval. And here, part of what the Lord is teaching Miriam is she should feel the shame of her sin. And she should recognize that her sin should exclude her from the people of God and from God's presence. And so she must remain outside the camp for 7 days. But the mercy of God is also seen in this. Not only is there this discipline, but recognize it's only for 7 days. The Lord does heal Miriam, and she is allowed to come back into the camp, to be among God's people, to be in God's presence. So you see the mercy of God. He hears the intercession of the mediator. We have then here this godly response of Moses, which shows us the meek response that we should have as well. Recognizing whatever our place is, how we should respond to those who sin against us, and our desire that they and we should be reconciled to one another and before the Lord through Christ. But we must also recognize, as we hear in the New Testament, as we read in the book of Hebrews, that while Moses was a faithful mediator, he was merely a type and a shadow, one who pointed forward to a greater mediator. And his work pictured for us the greater work of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand, while Moses was a faithful mediator most of the time, there were times where he was not. Numbers 11 is one of those cases. He actually grumbled against the people to the Lord. Later, remember, when he strikes the rock, when he's supposed to speak to it. It's a sign of his not doing what God has said and his anger against the people. Ways in which Moses sins, which keep him from entering into the promised land. But you see, his failures point to the need for a greater mediator, one who's always faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 3 that we read earlier compares both Moses and Jesus, and it's alluding to this passage when it says that Moses was a servant who was faithful in all of God's house. And yet Jesus has a greater position in God's house. Moses is a servant. He testified to God's plan of redemption, but Jesus is the Son who accomplished God's plan of redemption. Moses was not perfect. Jesus was perfect, is perfect. Moses was a prophet. Jesus is the prophet. In fact, the book of Hebrews begins by saying, in times past, God spoke in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. Moses was sometimes meek, but Jesus is always meek, living under his Father's authority. Moses beheld the form of the Lord, but Jesus is the very form of the Lord. Moses is a mediator, yes, but Jesus is a better mediator of a better covenant. And while God here in this passage will vindicate his mediator Moses by coming down, God will vindicate his greater mediator Jesus by raising him from the dead. So you see, Christ is a mediator greater than Moses. And the greatness of his mediation comes as we consider this question: how is it that Miriam is allowed to come back into the camp? She was sent outside. Why was she allowed to come back in? And certainly we would say it's by God's mercy. But we know it's a mercy that's not opposed to God's justice. All sin must be paid for. And we know, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that the blood of goats and bulls could not have paid for the sin that Miriam committed. So how is it that Miriam's able to come back into the camp? It's because of this, the greater mediator, Jesus Christ, went outside of the camp and died for Miriam's sin. As Hebrews 13 tells us, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. It's his sacrifice outside of the camp on the cross that enables all of his people to be brought back in, no longer exiles, no longer outside the Garden of Eden, no longer outside of his special presence, but brought back in to see him, to know him, to be reconciled to him, to know the light and the life and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, his sacrifice paid for Miriam's sin. And if you're in Christ tonight, his sacrifice paid for every one of your sins as well. And our sins, just like Miriam's sin was against her mediator, our sins are against our mediator. And yet our mediator is meek, trusts himself to his heavenly Father, and is obedient to him even to the point of death, that we might be saved. He shows us what true meekness is, and he shows us what true mediation is. And the great joy of our salvation is Christ himself, and that we get to know him more and more, and that we are being conformed to his very image, that we can be meek as well. As Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that is our destiny, that we will forever dwell with him in the most holy place in the new heavens and new earth. May God remind us all of these things. And if you're someone who's outside the camp tonight, may you go to the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, and find in him your Savior, your meek mediator. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, we thank you how from beginning to end, your word is a revelation of our Savior. And we thank you how your word is a word of mercy and a word of truth. And we ask, Lord, that truly this word would sink deeply into our hearts. And the things that we have heard, we would not only let it come into our minds and hearts for a moment, but truly we would feed upon it and digest it and meditate upon it this evening and throughout this week as well. And Lord, that you would use it to sanctify us more, to make us truly meek people like our Savior. All for the glory of your name we pray. Amen.